All right, we are in still in the first chapter of Colossians, and we have made it through the 23rd verse. And what we've been talking about for the last few weeks is Paul's speaking of the preeminence of Christ and where Christ is, and that he's above all, before all, and everything exists for him and by him. And by the way, that's true of us also. We exist for him. You know, that's why we are. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. If we created him, then I guess we could say he exists for us. But he's a creator, and he made us, and he intended for our existence to glorify his name. As I believe, all creation was established to glorify the name of God. And ultimately, if we believe what the Bible says, all creation will glorify God. God will be glorified. When everything's said and done, it's not a popularity contest, you know, even though the truth, I believe, is that most people who have existed will not know him. They'll reject him. Still, even it's hard for us to see sometimes that even in disobedience, God's name is going to be glorified. The glory of his name is not dependent upon the obedience of his people. It's kind of hard for us to get sometimes, you know. Sometimes we say he can only be glorified if I do the right thing, or if I respond the right way, if I worship the right way. He's going to be glorified either way. So then what use is it for us to worship him and serve him and trust him and all those things? We don't actually add anything to him by doing those things. What's the use of it? Kathy?
We complete the purpose that he has for us when we do those things.
Exactly. And in the completion of the purpose that God created us for is the only place that a human being will find peace, and the kind of peace that says, you know, I exist for him, and in completing that purpose that he's created me for, you know, my life does have meaning. Again, most of the world says my life has meaning as long as I accomplish certain things, as long as I gain certain positions or amount of money or whatever like that. But the truth is, there are people that have not done anything from the worldly standards that would bring them to the place of being famous. But if I can put it this way, in heaven, they're pretty famous people. Okay? Because they've completed everything that God's called them to be. Comments on that? That makes sense to everybody? Okay. So above all, before all, is Christ. And we talked we talked about creation a couple of weeks ago. Then we talked last week about salvation, redemption. And now tonight we'll look at the section where Paul talks about the church. And we'll talk about the church. It's really important for us to understand, I think, the doctrine of the church, because I think the doctrine of the church is taking some hits lately, even from those who are in the church, because we forget what the church is. And need to remember that Jesus not only loved you and died for you, but according to Scripture, he loved the church and died for the church. So let's look at what he says here. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, from which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generation now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now you can see a couple things here. Paul deals with the call that God has placed upon his life. I think he puts his call in proper perspective, and how God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish through his called person. I think this is not only true of Paul, but I think since we are all members of the body of Christ, we all have a calling of God. Now that doesn't mean we all have the same place in the body of Christ. That's clear, okay? But within the body of Christ, I do believe we all have a calling. Clearly, Paul's calling was to be one of the apostles of the church, or to the church. Would everybody agree with that? Paul was an apostle. He was sent, and he had a specific calling. Okay, but the principles of Paul fulfilling his calling is true for everybody, everybody here, and the calling that God has for us. And sometimes, you know, say, well, okay, I need to know what my calling is. Well, sometimes we do know what it is. Maybe sometimes we don't know what it is. Maybe through experiences in the body itself, that calling is revealed to us. I know a very special lady that I kind of live with. Her great concern is she wants to fulfill God's calling in her life, and part of being a pastor's wife is she has felt through the years she has expectations that she thinks other people have for her to do and to be and all these things, and we're finally getting to a place where she says, I think I know what God has for me. And it's not to sing, which is good, and not to play the piano, and all that. But there are gifts that God has put in Teresa that she fulfills her calling into the church, which people have affirmed in her through the years and stuff. And people will do that for you in the body of Christ. The body of Christ affirms those calling. We just need to be sensitive as God works through other people. And every person here has a calling of God. And if you don't know what that is yet, don't get frustrated with that. Continue to walk, continue to trust, continue to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and I believe God will show you that, if that's what He wants. And your calling may be just to be one who continues to walk, love, and encourage others in Christ. Dixie.
What if you know what path has been set out before you and you're still scared, you know?
Well, fear by itself paralyzes, okay? But how do I want to say this? The understanding that we're inadequate to fulfill the call that God has upon our life can be a very wonderful thing too. Because the opposite of that can lead to having a big head. Okay, but when I say, God, You've called me to this, and I know Your call, I hear Your call, but Father, I am so inadequate to do that. So what's that make me do? That makes me have to trust Him more.
True.
And that's where Paul again reminds us that in our weakness, that's where His strength is made manifest, where His strength is made known. And so, and that's that kind of not being scared.
Yeah.
I think it's okay. I think it keeps us.
Yeah, because I'm in that position right now, and it just feels like, overwhelmed.
Yeah, and so remember, he knows where you are, He knows what you're feeling, and I think, but we need to express that to Him and let Him work us through that, and He'll do that.
I hope so.
Yeah, He will. Just wait upon Him as you do that. Okay, so.
There, almost.
Almost.
Okay.
So verse 24, Paul talks about the things that he's gone through. It's kind of a strange way to talk about his life. He actually says, I rejoice in the sufferings that I have that I have for you. And he's not talking sort of theoretically here. He's talking from the position that he actually has. If you think about Paul's life, he has suffered for the cause of Christ. He is suffering for the cause of Christ. And not only is he suffering the continual suffering that goes on, but he really is a man that pretty much gave up everything to follow Christ. Can you imagine that kind of thing where it's laid out to you and says, you've got to give up everything? There are many people that believe that Paul was married. I happen to be one of them. I also have a tendency to believe some of that. What happened to Paul's wife? I have a tendency to believe that she probably did not appreciate the conversion that happened to her husband. And a lot of that speculation, but they talk about him being on the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee would need to be married as a part of the thing. So, but what happened to his wife? We don't know. If she died, we don't know. But you got to understand the position that he had. And that call late in life, if you will, it was a call that was given to him. There's no guarantee that she received that also. I don't know. Just some speculation to throw out there and stuff. Doesn't change anything, but except the understanding that he truly had to give up everything to follow the Lord. Okay? And notice what he says here. He talks about for the sake of his body. And then he describes his body. That is the church, Paul says. The body of Christ is the church. When Paul wrote this, Jesus had already died on the cross. He had already risen from the dead. His body was not on the earth anymore. It wasn't like someone found out where they buried him and they turned it into this big shrine and stuff where his bones laid and stuff, like religious people have a tendency to do at times. His body wasn't there. There were no bones. There was no decaying flesh. There was nothing there. Okay. So when he talks about his body, Paul talks about the body of Christ in reference to the physical body of Christ on the earth today, and that is the church. The church is the physical body of Christ in the world today. So when we think about our physical body, it is the first thing that people see about us. When we talk about our own physical body, it's the first thing people see about us. And most people begin their judgment process of us by what they see on the outside. Okay? Part of that body is what the body does. So they continue that judgment process, not, you know, by whether our looks appeal to them or don't appeal to them, and then they see what our body does and they start judging us because of that. We are the physical body of Jesus Christ. What do we look like, or who should we look like? We should look like Jesus. Okay? How should we act then? How should this physical body of Christ act? It should act as Jesus would act, because it is the physical representation of Christ to a world that doesn't know Him. When the world looks at the church, they ought to be able to see Jesus. And I've said this so many times, not a bunch of Christians trying to be the best Christians they can be, but they ought to be seeing Jesus in us. Now, remember this. You say, well, then that would mean everybody would respond. Well, I would say to you, did everybody respond to him and accept him when he was here? Did some people misread Jesus? Did some people misjudge Jesus? I mean, some of the religious people called him a drunk, actually called him a drunkard, you know, and a partier. And some of them actually called him a blasphemer of God. So we shouldn't really be surprised that they would say that about us, but we need to be careful that when they say something like that about us, it's because we look like our Savior, not because we're acting like the world.
That's right. Is it because he drank wine?
Well, that's part of what. Yeah, that's part of. Well, it's who he hung around with.
That's a strong statement.
Yeah, it's who he hung around with, and you know, in every generation they have the two groups there. They didn't like John the Baptist, and if you know John the Baptist, John the Baptist ate bugs and honey, but he wouldn't touch wine because he was a Nazarite. Okay, so he, and we're going to talk about this in the next chapter when he talks about asceticism. That is asceticism, putting things aside, suffering a little bit, and that supposedly makes you more holy. Well, they didn't like John, and John didn't do those things. Okay, but they didn't like Jesus either, and Jesus did those things. You know, and it's like one of those ad hominem arguments. When you can't deal with the facts of who someone is or their position and stuff, what do? You begin to attack them.
Yeah.
And they couldn't deal with Jesus' truth, so what do you do? Oh, well, you're just a drunkard. You hang around with prostitutes. You hang around with tax collectors. There's nothing good about you. You even called yourself the Son of God. You're a blasphemer. You're the worst of the worst.
And Beelzebub, you call them too, right?
Yes. The devil. Okay? So, when we talk about the church, Paul reminds us that the church is the body of Christ in the world. And so the church is that representation that the world will see first. It goes into part of the commission that Christ gave his church, Matthew 28:19-20, that we as the church are to go and to make disciples of all people. That's the commission to the church. It's not a commission just to the disciples, not a commission to just the individuals. It is a commission of the church. Okay? And that church is Christ's body. And I guess we could always look at some of the ministries of our churches and say, do the ministries of our church reflect the ministries of Christ when he was here on the earth? If you think about some of the things he did, and sometimes Baptists run away from some of those things. You know, healing, casting out demons, you know, There's a lot of things that we run away from, but either out of fear or out of maybe even ignorance. It doesn't fit into our paradigm of what we should say, what we should do. But I think we need to be looking a little bit closer at what Jesus did. If we are His body, then would we not be doing what He did? And didn't Jesus Himself say, greater things than I do, you will do also because I go to the Father? So He speaks to us about these things. It's an incredible thing He has done for us. He has made us into the body of Christ. Now, what is the life of the body of Christ? What is the life, or should I say, who is the life of the body of Christ? Well, the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Okay? If the Holy Spirit is not active in a body, which calls itself the church, then it is a dead church. And you'll remember in your readings in Revelation that Jesus actually, I think it was the church of Sardis, correct me if I'm wrong, that Jesus looked at and said, you're dead. Okay? Then he goes over to the church of Laodicea and he says, you have the reputation that you're rich and you're healthy and you're all these things. He says, but when I look at you, you are poor and you're blind and you're sick. Okay? So why? Because the Spirit of God is not functioning in that body. The church was never meant to be just a religious organization doing its best to live up to a set of standards, even biblical standards. The church, to be the church, must be empowered by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God must be able to work freely in that church. Okay? If it's not, it is a dead church, because a church without the Spirit is a dead church. And by the way, that's exactly what Jesus said when he warned him. He said, if you do not repent, if you do not turn, I will come and I will take my candlestick from you. I'll remove the Spirit from you. I'll remove your ability to be the body of Christ. Now remember when Jesus met with his disciples, he said to them, I'm about to leave you. And it is actually better for you if I do leave you. Why? Because I will send life to you and in you. We're about to move to Paul teaching about the mystery, which was hidden even in the Old Testament believers. And it really is about what Jesus was trying to say to his disciples there in that upper room. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send the Helper, the Paraclete, and He will live in you. And He will take what is mine and He will give it to you. And He will always glorify me. The Holy Spirit living in the believer in such a way to give them life, not only eternal life, but life in this world, is a mystery that even the Old Testament believers could not comprehend. And that's what Paul begins to talk about right here. The church is a mystery. Something has changed. If you think about some things that have changed when the church was established, and I think it's important for us to get that. You can see the Old Testament system. Okay? And this Sunday night I'll begin teaching on Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church pretty much took the Old Testament system, revised it a little bit, but continued it on. When it comes to the ones that hear from God, who hears from God? Ultimately, the magisterium, and ultimately, the Pope. Okay? And who goes to God on behalf of the lay people? I hate the term lay people. I just hate it. The Bible doesn't call you lay people. The Bible says that you are a priest before God. Okay? But even Baptists have had their little things of the doctrine of the laity. What? I'm looking. I'm still looking. Okay? It's not there. But we have these long seminars on the doctrine, and we say, them dirty Catholics, they have this nasty hierarchy in their churches and stuff like that. Good thing we Baptists don't have a hierarchy. And then we bow down to our preachers and stuff like that. And denominational leaders. We want to slobber all over them. Now, there is a place of respect for those who are spiritual leaders. There is a place where we respect our elders. But that doesn't mean they're more important to God, and it certainly doesn't mean that they're the only ones that can hear from God. You are a priest before God. You are. The Holy Spirit indwells you. In the Old Testament system, the system was set up where the person actually did have to go through the priest. In the Old Testament system, the priest went to God on behalf of the people. And the people had to bring their sacrifices to the priest. Then the priest would take those sacrifices and offer them up to God. And ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice, once a year on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could take the blood of the sacrifice and go into that Holy of Holies and offer it for the people. Okay? In the Old Testament system, you had the prophets. The prophets would hear from God, and they would take what they heard from God, and they would share it with the people. Okay? I don't believe that the pastor of the church is the prophet in that sense. I believe the pastor of the church is a teacher, is a pastor, is an under-shepherd in that sense. But God speaks to you. If I didn't believe God speaks to you, I would tell you, don't bother reading that book. Don't even bother reading that book. I would also tell you, don't bother praying. If you've got prayer issues, bring them to me. I'll pray for you if I get around to it. And I'll tell you what to believe. Okay? We talked about it before. In some churches, the church and the authority of the church sets over the word. In our church, in what I consider a biblical or evangelical church, it is the word that sets over the church itself. Okay? The word is the final authority, not the church. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So, he's about to talk about a mystery of a body now that is the body of Christ. And remember, Christ had died 30 years before this, approximately. But there's a body of Christ still in the earth at this time, and there's a body of Christ on the earth today. Okay, so that is his body, and tells you which is the church. And verse 25 goes on to talk about this matter of him understanding his role. Carol, yes. Before I go on, I don't want to jump ahead. Just stop me. Throw something at me.
Well, in the end of 24, I don't understand what this means. And filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
I knew you were going to bring that up. I tried to get by that. No. Does anybody's translation have a little bit different wording there?
Yeah, participating in the sufferings of Christ.
Okay. Here's what I want you to understand. Paul is not saying that he's adding anything to what Christ did. But it is a fulfillment of what Christ said would happen. What did he say? They hated me. They persecuted me. They treated me this way. They will do the same to you. He said, a student is not greater than his teacher. If they did this to me, they will do this to you. Because you're my followers, the world will hate you. They will persecute you. They will punish you. That's what he's saying there. One of the evidences that Paul was on the right track. And we don't like to look at this day because we made such friends with the world. You know, we're comfortable with the world. You know, I always say, and it scares me a little bit to say it, that the Apostle Paul wouldn't be very comfortable with many of our evangelical churches. He would probably say, "What are y'all doing?" And we would say, "Get out of our face. We don't need you here to tell us what to do. We do just what these other churches did." You know. But he is saying, he is fulfilling there. It is a part of the call to be a follower of Christ that afflictions are going to be a part of that. So it is a fulfillment of the very words that Christ told his followers what would happen to them. It's no addition. He's not fulfilling something that Christ left lacking. He's fulfilling what Christ said would happen to those who follow him. Now, let me just throw this out so I think we need to understand this. We might feel guilty and say, "Well, I don't suffer the way Paul did. Does that mean I'm not a believer like Paul was?" And we have Christian brothers and sisters in the world today that are suffering in terrible ways that we don't suffer with because of where we are. I don't know that God ever intended for us to go out and become intentional martyrs. You understand? Around Easter time, anybody ever see what happens in the Philippines around Easter time? Jesse, what happens in the Philippines around Easter time?
They basically torture themselves. They carry the cross. They mutilate themselves. They hurt themselves to suffer, to share in the sufferings of Christ. They feel like that's their way of demonstrating that.
And Paul is going to talk about this. He's not talking about self-inflicted torture or mutilation or whatever. that proves you're a follower of Christ. We'll talk about that. That's in the next chapter that he begins to deal with that, okay? But in the Philippines, they actually crucify one another. They hang each other on crosses. They don't crucify in that they kill one another. But they actually impale each other on crosses, and they hang there on the crosses for a while, and they come down and stuff. That really has its roots in paganism. Where people self-inflict. Even in Roman Catholicism, you have a form of that. Martin Luther, who really never wanted to leave the Roman Catholic Church, he was really a tortured soul. He was a great theologian, but he was also a very tortured soul. And he used to, what do they call it? Self-flagellate, where you beat yourself and stuff like that. They wear scapulas that cause pain and stuff like that against the body, so they feel like they're suffering. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about self-inflicted harm to prove somehow. And again, he's going to talk about that in the next chapter. To prove somehow, Jesus, you hurt, so I'm going to hurt too. He's really talking about the judgment of the world against you because you're a follower of Christ. And in different places, I'm going to tell you, that judgment looks different. I believe that. There are some places where that judgment goes all the way to the place of being put to death. There are places in the world like that today. But here in the United States, it could be that our suffering at this time could be, that maybe you'd lose a position. Someone fire you because you, okay. Maybe someone just called you a name. Maybe, people point at you and stuff like that. It's certainly not as severe, but it can look different in different places. Kathy, are you going to share something?
I will. I didn't have a hand up or anything. It's just something I'm thinking of.
Okay.
Okay. Suffering for sin. We're supposed to also suffer to the point. I mean, we're supposed to strive against sin to the point of suffering.
Right.
And that's part of the suffering that we're supposed to endure.
Yeah, and that reflects Christ in us. We too easily give in to sin because we like it. Let's be honest. We like it initially. We don't like the results of it, but we like it initially. But there comes a time when we have to say, my flesh wants to do this because there's pleasure in doing whatever my flesh wants to do. But the spirit within me says, don't do this. And I need to be willing to set that aside.
Because if we're told to suffer, and we don't all suffer like a martyr.
Yeah.
He has to mean something.
Yes. I think you're right, yeah. Elaine, go ahead.
Well, I'm trying to get it in my little finite mind here. This is what I'm hearing. That this scripture here, Paul is saying that he's rejoicing with those believers that are suffering because that tells you that you are of Christ. But they have not suffered like Christ suffered. So we're lacking that amount of suffering. We've never had to suffer like he suffered. Though we rejoice in the fact that we do get to suffer for believing in him.
Well, understand this. Even Paul, who probably suffered, I hate to categorize how much one of the apostles suffered, because all of them were martyred for the faith. Okay, but Paul certainly went through the mill.
Yep.
And a lot of them we don't know because we don't know what the others did. Okay. But even Paul, ultimately what we have to understand is no one could ever possibly suffer the way Jesus suffered. Because Jesus' suffering was not just a crucifixion that he faced, but also, as we've talked about many times, the righteous judgment of God being punished for the sins of all mankind. Mm-hmm. So nobody has ever suffered the way Jesus. Nobody could possibly suffer the way Jesus suffered. But again, Jesus has already said, if you follow me, you will suffer. It will cost you to follow me. Now again, we don't always get to determine the amount or what it is, because sometimes just where we are changes that thing. But again, what Kathy says is very important too. We do have to be willing to suffer what we consider sometimes the personal loss of a good feeling or something like that by not doing things that God has called us to do. We get back here now. Come up, Kent. Go ahead.
Yeah, one of those things that came to mind when you said that about, in America, we don't suffer those kinds of persecutions. And we typically don't, But one that came to mind was a few years back during Columbine. Many of you will recall that young lady that was a Christian.
Was it Cassie?
Testimony.
Yeah.
And was shocked for her faith.
And she did.
Confirmed for her faith when he asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And then he took her life, you know. And it just made a huge impression on me. You think about it. How many of us would actually do that with a gun pointing to our face?
You know what makes, and I don't know how to, again, to quantify this, but you know what makes that possible for any of us too, is that we walk in Him today. We can all sit here and say, "I do the same thing." Well, how do you know? But I think you know that you would do if you're walking with Him and you really trust Him, then wherever He takes you, it's okay. Candy.
Well, I was going to say, so many different ways of suffering. Like, I lost my best friend because of my faith. Because she just could not. I was trying to share Christ with her, and she became just like furious, and didn't speak to me for 20 years.
Yeah.
And she still hasn't. But I did send her a Christmas card. Although I didn't send her a Christian Christmas card because I just wanted to restart things. And trust me, I only send Christian Christmas cards. I don't send them with Santa on it, you know. But anyhow, I strongly believe in that. But anyhow, so I lost her, and then I could say who, but a family member of mine would not speak to me or have anything to do with me for about 25, 30 years.
Yeah.
And that means would not allow me to celebrate Christmas with her because she knew how much it meant to me. Mm-hmm. It meant nothing to her. So I could not spend Christmas with my family for all those years because of my family.
And that is a form of suffering where you're being excluded. But we always want to make sure that we're excluded for Christ, for the cause of Christ, not just because we're an offensive group of people.
Right.
You know, and that's what, in the Beatitudes, what he said, "Blessed are you when men will persecute you and say all kinds of bad things about you." And then he adds this, "For my name's sake."
Yes.
Okay. All right. Let's go on then. Are we okay with that?
Mm-hmm.
You might have to still work out some of these things as you think them through. That's a part of it.
That's an affliction right there to me. See, that's what an affliction is her hurt, I feel her hurt.
Yeah.
That's an affliction.
Sure. And we can hurt, we should hurt for one another on that. All right, now look at, I just think it's so important we see the view of Paul in what God has called him to, and that we all have the same view. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." Some of your thing might say dispensation or administration of God. I don't know what some of your translations say. Stewardship is a good word here because it goes on. It's from God and was given to him. Okay, given to him for you. I love that thought, stewardship. What is stewardship about? And usually say, "Oh, it's about giving your money." Well, no, it's really not about giving your money. Money is a part of it. I've always been convinced that if you're not willing to share even in that, which should be really a small thing on our part, you're probably not willing to share much, if anything. Because stewardship is a way of life. Stewardship is an understanding of life in Christ, which is that anything that I have has been given to me by God. And it was never given to me just so I can say, "Look what I got." And Paul gives us such a great statement here. He says, it was given to, this is stewardship. It was given to me by God for you. Okay? So look at it this way. When God, we think about stewardship, whether it be talent, whether it be time, whether it be finances, whether it be material things, when God blesses me, he blesses me to be a blessing. That's an understanding of stewardship. If God pours something into my life, it's not just so I can sit there and say, "Look at all I got." It's so that I might be a blessing. One guy's put it this way, that God intends for us to be a conduit. You know what a conduit is? A conduit does not hold anything. It lets whatever is flow through it. And when it comes to the gifts of God and the blessings of God, he pours himself into my life and your life as members of the body of Christ. Like Paul says here, he gave me all this for you. He's made me a steward of the wonderful gifts and a blessing for you. That's what it's all about. And I think that's part of the dynamic of the church, is the church is not here for me. Yet the church is here for me. But if the intent of my heart is that the church is only here for me, then there's something very wrong with me. Okay? And that's what a lot of people do when they look at our church. Says, "What is it?" I've had people tell me, "What does this church have to offer for me, Pastor?" You know, my first inclination is, just, "I don't do it." I tell you, I don't do it. But I want to say is, well, you know what? We really don't have anything for you. I think it's a wrong way to approach the body. We really don't have anything for you. But if you want to, if God's led you here and you want to be a part of what He wants to do through this body to touch this community and to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ, then come on, let's join in. The good thing about that is, the reality of our existence is, I will not always be strong. I will not always have, because the way life is, I may not always have an abundance of things. There may be times when I'm weak. There will be times when I'm weak. There will be times when I have need. But because I'm a part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is functioning the way the Bible says it should function, I don't need to worry about those needs because the body takes care of the body. So in that sense, the church is here for me. But not in a selfish sense. But the dynamic of humanity is, and you know, I've seen it over the years I've been a pastor, there are some people that they really believe that the church is there for them. This is going to sound bad, but it's the reality. I'm going to tell you how. They think the church is there for them to sponge off of. And then when the church quits feeding into that mentality, then they become very bad, very mad, and the church is unloving and uncaring and all this stuff like that. You know, I think the church needs to take care. The body needs to take care of the body. Okay? The body needs to take care of the body. And within the body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all different parts of the body, so God has called us maybe to different ministries and stuff within the body, but it's all those ministries together that make up a healthy body. And with this attitude, you know, whatever part of the body that God has made me or made you, I need to have this attitude. He has blessed me to be that part of the body so that He can flow through me what He wants to flow through me to touch the rest of the body and ultimately the world. That's stewardship. Selfishness is thinking that these things are just for us. Whether it be God's blessings or whether it be God's supply. Yeah. Okay? Okay. All right. That makes sense to you. I want you to understand that again, Paul, it's just not a matter of Paul is demonstrating a truth for the body of Christ, what the body of Christ should look like. Okay? And you know, God may have blessed you in a certain way. We have people that God, in the church body, that God has blessed with finances and things like that, and some very generous people in this church. And they do things without anybody knowing, and nobody has to know about it. Okay? We also have people that have been blessed in ways of given gifts of grace and mercy and prayer and faith and encouragement and all those things, and they do those things, and they don't expect to be, you know, having a gold star put on their forehead every week saying, You did it this week. It is a stewardship to them. They're letting God work through the Holy Spirit work through them so that they are stewards of what God has done in their life. But let me. That takes also an attention to say, I am willing to be a steward, Lord. It can't be what I call a pew potato, where you just sit there. Now there may be a season in your life where you're really hurting and you do need to just sit there. That happens to all of us. There are times in life when we just need to be ministered to, because whatever. But you can't stay there. You know, receive the ministering. Be honest enough to say, I'm hurting right now. I just need to be loved. Will the church love me for a while here? Yeah, we'll love you for a while there. But that love is to bring healing. So that, again, that you might be able to get back up on your spiritual feet, as it were, and be a part of the body of Christ. All a part of the body of Christ. Questions or comments? Input? if you know, if you read the Apostle Paul, you know he had very little sympathy for laziness. Even to the point where he says, you know, if they refuse to work, then let them starve.
So there.
You know, and we say it, we read it nicer. Don't work, you don't eat. That sounds nice. You know, basically just saying if they want to be lazy and stuff, then they brought that upon their own head. And he's not talking about lost people there. He's talking about church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Anything before we move on? So he says, the stewardship from God which was given to me for you. Everything for us comes from God, intended to minister to other people. When you think about what Paul said the church gathers for, it's to edify. To edify. What's that mean? It means to build up the body. We build up one another, not in self, but in Christ. We build each other up in Christ. And he goes on to say, and this is to do what? To fulfill the word of God. Now, verse 26, he goes to the hidden truth, or the word that's used there is mystery. He says that the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to who?
The saints.
To saints. Who's a saint? When did the church confer that upon you?
Catholic Church.
Okay. When was that conferred upon you? You who raised your hands and said you're saints.
When you became
a Christian.
Huh? When you become a Christian.
When you're born again. The church does not confer that upon you. You don't get a little saint badge and stuff like that. The word saint just comes from the term sanctified one, set apart ones. We are set apart unto Christ. We are saints. Okay, saint does not speak of necessarily of perfection in action, but it certainly speaks of perfection in standing. But you got that? You are sanctified by Jesus Christ, and you are being sanctified in your flesh. Not by your flesh, but in your flesh. Okay, the Holy Spirit continually working in your life. But instantaneously, you are made right with God. You are holy unto God. You are set apart unto God. That's the act of Christ upon you at the time you're born again. And that's when you become a saint. Yeah.
It's like God's still working on me.
Right? He's always working on us.
To get perfection, yeah.
And that perfection, you know, I always say, could we be perfect this side of heaven? And I guess my mind is, theoretically, it's possible. Has it ever happened? I don't know that it's ever happened. Could someone completely walk in the Spirit all the time and walk in holiness and righteousness? Theoretically, yeah. Practically,
No, because then you would just need the law. If you could follow the law perfectly, you wouldn't need Christ.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Who can follow the law?
Nobody.
So no one's going to be perfect.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, God.
But who is perfecting us? Because he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk, verse 28. Look what he says. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect. So let's just stop there. No, because if we stop there, we've missed it. Because it goes back to what Doug said, that even some religious-minded people think, is I can pretty well make myself perfect by doing what's right. But Paul, again, says this over and over, you're presented perfect to God in Christ Jesus. And that perfection of God, again, I still always believe it's a twofold thing. It is our position in Christ, but it's also Christ's Spirit working us in the walk that we walk. Go ahead.
But it isn't perfect like when you think of perfect. Wouldn't it be complete?
Complete.
Perfect as complete. Because we are complete in Christ.
We are complete in Christ. But we are also, I wouldn't even change the words, because I don't think, we talked about this earlier, the purpose for which we are. How do we complete that? How are we made complete in that in our walk? So we are perfect in our standing, or we are complete in our standing, but God is still at work in us, completing us, so that our walk looks like what it needs to be.
So we're still in the world. So to be perfect is almost impossible in the world.
The only way that we walk in perfection is to walk in the Spirit of God. But we struggle.
Wasn't that your true question?
Yes.
Was
can someone consistently walk in the Spirit without ever stopping and therefore attain that? Not in the flesh.
Right.
You weren't speaking to it in the flesh.
No, in the Spirit. But so, but I've never seen anybody like that. It may be one of those things that says, well, that's bigger than our minds to think about and stuff. But I like to think about things like that.
I think the desire is hard to maintain. You don't desire it enough moment by moment by moment. That's the, I think
desire is a big part of it. I think even awareness. We have a tendency just... I'm trying to think what we have a tendency to fall back into the default setting. Okay? Sometimes it's human being. The default setting for human beings is the most comfortable place for us to be. That's the way we are in the flesh. The flesh wants to be comfortable. Paul talks about this, and he talks about, I think it goes back even to the suffering we were talking about earlier. To walk in Christ every day is not a comfortable place. Why? Because Paul says in Romans, for himself, that his flesh wars against his spirit. So here's what I think we have to know. Even if my desire is to be submissive to the spirit, I mean, that's my intent, that's my heart, I still have to deal with this flesh that continually wars against the spirit. So there's that's not a comfortable place. And I haven't figured out how all this works, so please understand that. I guess the only way we find out how this works is we walk in it, and we trust, and God gives us those experiences. But we still know, even like the Apostle Paul, his flesh is warring with the Spirit of God that's within him, to where he does what he knows he doesn't want to do, and the things he knows he should do, he doesn't even do those, because we do. I think we fall back to the default setting. It's more comfortable for me. Okay. All right. So.
Back to 27, the mystery.
Or 26, the mystery.
Let's talk about the mystery.
Okay, let's talk about the mystery. Here, that word mystery translated hidden truth. So, this is every truth is an eternal truth. But not every truth is a revealed truth. So, I'm talking about God's truth. God didn't just come up with this when he said, I'll invent the church. Okay? But it was hidden in times past and in generations past. In other words, from what I understand here, they could not experience it because God did not give that to them. God.
Who's they?
I would say believers. I would say believers.
Believers in Yahweh.
Right.
Old Testament believers in Yahweh.
I would believe, yes.
Okay.
Okay. I personally believe that the Scripture makes a clear distinction between Old Testament believers and the church. Mm-hmm. Okay. And there are dynamics of the church that the Old Testament believers did not experience. I think that's what he's talking about here. I do not believe he's talking about salvation, because I believe all the Old Testament believers in Yahweh they'll be in eternity with us. Okay? Yeah. But there were still things hidden. Even the disciples who walked and lived with Jesus personally for 3 years could not conceive what he was about. You said that in your thing today. Okay. They had an agenda. Jesus says, I came to do this, and it was just contrary to what they thought. You know, even they couldn't see it, and they could not see it until when? Until the Holy Spirit came upon them and was within them. Until the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in them. Does that mean the Holy Spirit wasn't there in the upper room? The Holy Spirit wasn't with David and Isaiah and all those people?
David knew the Holy Spirit.
Of course.
He knew of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But that was only from God revealing that to him.
Right. I think he experienced God's presence in the Holy Spirit. But in a different way than we know.
Yeah. This mystery, Paul also spoke in other places where one of the mysteries also was that God had a plan for the Gentiles all along.
All along, yeah.
We aren't talking about the Holy Spirit here, but in other areas it was strictly about Gentiles.
Right. Right.
Jesse, I'm sorry.
No, I was just, we were kind of talking in that area about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My understanding was that did the Holy Spirit indwell Old Testament believers? Did he indwell them? I know Christ in you is a reality for New Testament believers when the Holy Spirit indwells believers going forward. Now, I don't know. Did he indwell the believers in the Old Testament?
Esther will.
I don't know. That was
in the time of Judges, the Holy Spirit came upon and empowered Judges, but the Holy Spirit also did indwell, I believe, certain people in the Old Testament times. David.
Yeah, he said, "Do not take your spirit from me." One of his prayers, the 51st Psalm.
Here comes the difference, and I think you said it. It's right there in verse 27 to me. It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is what Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Spirit of Christ, whom Christ said He would send to indwell the believers, but not only indwell, remember what He said in Acts chapter 1, to empower, that He is the empowerment of the believer. He doesn't just turn on the power for you. He is the empowerment. Later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as your guarantee until the day of salvation. Or until the day of redemption. In other words, there is a dynamic here. And we want to say upon or within or whatever in the Old Testament. I don't know if I really want to cut it that close. Clearly the Holy Spirit was working through people in the Old Testament. We cannot deny that, whether we're talking about upon or within or whatever it is, working through them, because even Peter says that as the Holy Spirit moved upon men of old, he inspired them to write what we know to be the Scriptures. Okay, so, and you did rightly say that David said, "Please, you know, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me." That is not a New Testament prayer, folks. That is not a New Testament prayer. Part of the mystery is, if you belong to God, the Holy Spirit comes in you. You have the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives in you for eternity. Not for a day, not for a season, not until you do something bad, but you have the eternal. Paul says he himself is the guarantee of your salvation. Now just sit back and say, "I guarantee you." It is the Holy Spirit within you that is the guarantee. Same thing here. It is Christ in you and I that is your hope. That's not hope like the world hopes. I hope I get to go to heaven. I hope it is hope which is the assurance that what God says is true is true. So then we run to Romans chapter 8 and the last verse where Paul says, "I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you go back to your kids' verse, or we call it kids, it's a wonderful verse, but we call it John 3:16. What kind of life does He offer to those who have faith in Him? Not a temporary life, but an eternal life. I guess I'm so simple-minded. If it could ever stop, then it's not eternal in the first place. Okay? So we have even in many of our charismatic and Pentecostal and highly Armenian churches, not just those two, but our highly Armenian churches where people are getting saved every week. Because they did something this week that some preacher told them cost them to lose their salvation. I've always asked those guys who believe that, I said, "Is this book not about salvation?" "Well, yeah, it's about salvation." "Wouldn't you think that salvation is a pretty important issue?" "Yeah, it's a pretty important issue." Okay, if I can lose my salvation, and this book's about salvation because of some sin I've committed, where's it at? Where's it at? Why would God leave that out? "Tony, don't do this, because if you do this, you're going to lose your salvation." Part of the mystery that the religious mind cannot conceive, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is that God would save us to the uttermost. And He doesn't save us because of our merit. He doesn't save us because of our deeds. He saves us because of His grace and mercy. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, He never leaves a believer. But something had to happen before that could happen. That's the change. What? The Spirit of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. That's where life was gained for us as believers. But once you've been made alive in Christ, you can't die. He who believes in me will never die. We have to stop there.
So why does my flesh continually fight with the Holy Spirit?
Oh boy, that's a long question. Let's take that up next week. Let's look at that next week. You guys think about that, and we'll look at that next week. That is an issue. And it can be a very frustrating thing for we are Christians, because I think deep down in the heart of every born-again believer, we want to be like Jesus. We want to walk in perfection, in the perfection of Christ. Yet we don't.
You know, one of the things that I've struggled with, that's a question that's come up before, and...